Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16. God willing, we'll return to Matthew 27 in a couple of weeks, but this morning we're going to look at Matthew 16, specifically verses 13 to 18. A couple months ago, I think, when we ordained Mike into the gospel ministry, I preached from 1 Timothy to give him a bit of a particular charge to Mike as a minister of the gospel. This morning, as we see the Surrey people leaving us and starting a new work in South Surrey, I thought it would be good for us to remind ourselves who builds the church, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in this we greatly rejoice. So I want to read beginning in chapter 16 at verse 1, and then as I said, our focus will be 13 to 18. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked what he would show them for us, or asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that even now you would send him forth to guide us, to direct us, to illumine our minds and our hearts, that we may receive the encouragement from our text. How we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. How we praise you that he is the one who builds the church. He is the one that protects and defends and secures her. And we pray, God, that this would be the case in Surrey starting next week. We thank you for this work. We pray, God, that your blessing would be upon it. We pray that you would prosper her, that you would use her in that community as a means by which sinners would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." May that be the case in our own hearts even now. May that forgiveness of sins promote and produce the fear of God in us. And may you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And Father, for any and all who have come here this morning that are outside of Christ, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, may they come to face the question posed by our Lord in this passage. Who do men say that I am? May it be the case that your Holy Spirit would promote a searching of the heart. And may the Holy Spirit grant the graces of faith and repentance so that sinners today may be called out of darkness into marvelous light, praising God Most High. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's been some time since we've been in Matthew 16. Just by way of reminder, at this particular section or in this particular context, we see varying responses to our Lord Jesus. We see there are some who receive him. They receive his testimony. They acknowledge that he is, in fact, come from God. But for the most part, persons reject our Lord. And we see that here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We see them demand a sign from him. And after that particular encounter, Jesus warns his disciples against them. He warns them against their doctrine. Jesus does something that is somewhat lacking in the church today. We need to warn the people of God about false doctrine. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not every doctrine that claims to be Christian is necessarily Christian. Our Lord didn't say, well, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they're nice guys, they're pretty decent humans. It really doesn't matter that they're not spot on with their orthodoxy, but no harm, no foul. No, Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of their doctrine. Beware of the things that they teach, because ultimately it will lead you to hell. We need to not only highlight what is true and noble and lovely and good, but we need to point out what is false, what is heretical, what is damning and what is damaging to the church of our Lord Jesus. And he sets forth that example here. And then we get to the region of Caesarea Philippi, according to verse 13. Now the Galilean ministry has ended. After a time here in Caesarea Philippi, they'll then travel south. Jesus makes the declaration in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem. And then the remainder of Matthew's gospel is taken up with that reality. Christ goes to Jerusalem. There it would be that he would suffer. There it would be that he would die. And there it would be that he would be raised again the third day. But here specifically in Caesarea Philippi, we see first the question concerning Christ's identity in verses 13 to 15. Second, we see the confession made by the Apostle Peter in verses 16 to 17. And then we see thirdly the establishment of the church in verse 18. Now, I'm not suggesting there were no Christians prior to this time. I'm not suggesting that the faithful remnant in Israel formed a church. But when I speak of the establishment of the church, I speak of it with reference to its new covenant expression under the leadership and the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the establishment he is speaking of here in verse 18. We don't have time to deal with verse 19 this morning, but as I said, our hope is to highlight some encouraging thoughts for this new work in South Surrey. But note in the first place the question concerning Christ's identity in verses 13 and 14, or 13 to 15. We see Jesus ask his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, this is in fact the most important question in the world. You know, you start getting older and your eyes start to go and you're getting closer to the grave and you ask questions you didn't used to ask or you make statements you didn't used to make. You tell your wife, please don't die before me. Not that I want to die before her, but I don't want to live without you. You don't think about this in your 20s or even your 30s, but as you get older, you start asking questions. You might have to look at your financial situation. You know, what are we going to eat if we don't drop dead at 60 right after retirement? How are we going to finance this for the next 20 to 25 years? Again, questions you don't ask when you're in your 20s. There are big questions that face us in this world, but there is none as big as the question as who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And notice, within the context of the various responses or varying responses to our Lord Jesus, he asks his disciples, what's the word on the street outside of us? What's happening around us? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this Son of Man title used by our Lord highlights the fact that he is Israel's Messiah. It highlights the fact that he is the one sent by God. It highlights the fact that he is the one of whom the prophets wrote. And he says to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the disciples respond. Notice in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, that he might have been a resurrected version of that preacher who lost his head. Some say Elijah. Now, Elijah was a major figure in the Old Testament, And there was this supposition or this assumption that he would be a major figure at the time of Messiah as well. And some suggested that Jesus was in fact Elijah. Others said that he was Jeremiah. That one's always intrigued me because Jeremiah was characterized or is described as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a man who grieved over the situation confronting Israel. He grieved over the fact that the nation was apostate and had defected from God and had resisted and rejected the word of God. Jesus was, in many respects, Jeremiah'd in his approach to ministry with reference to his own contemporaries. Isaiah tells us he was a man of sorrows. He was, in fact, acquainted with grief. And then the last statement is, or one of the prophets. So there was this sort of idea outside of the disciple community that Jesus was something. Jesus had a degree of notoriety. Jesus was perhaps in league with those former prophets. But now notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? I love the fact that Jesus here doesn't assume that the professing disciples are necessarily possessing disciples. I think the church makes that mistake a lot of times as well. We think just because we go to church, just because we carry a Bible, just because we might go to prayer, we are necessarily saved. Well, Jesus doesn't assume that. If that's the word on the street, who do you say that I am? He moves from the general to the particular. He moves from outside to inside. He moves to the heart of the disciples, and he says to them very clearly and very candidly, who do you say that I am? Again, I think you ought to consider this particular question in your own hearts this morning. Some of you have grown up in the church. Some of you have never missed a Sunday. Some of you, if there was a perfect attendance award, might get that. But do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you confessed Him as the altogether lovely and chief among 10,000? Have you recognized your own sinfulness and your depravity and your waywardness and your defection against a holy God? Have you recognized that Christ alone is the one who can save you from your sins? Have you recognized that He is the one God made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? Do you know Jesus? That's the question that trumps every other. That's the question that absolutely matters. How we'll plan for retirement, whether the husband or the wife will die first, whether we'll go to college, whether we'll work in this particular industry. All of that is unimportant to every one of us unless we've come to grips with this reality. Who do you say that Christ is? Can you, with judgment day honesty, with clarity of heart, say, Christ is my Lord? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, He loved me and He gave Himself for me? Can you confess with Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. He wasn't Doubting Thomas. He was Rebellious Thomas. He said, unless I see and unless I touch, I will certainly not believe. Christ, in His mercy and kindness, comes to him and enables him to make a gracious discovery of who Jesus is. And on the heels of that, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You see, it's not enough to say, well, I know Jesus was a historical man, a historical figure. I know that He did come from God. I know that He had some sort of association with the prophets. I know that He did fulfill some things that were written of Him of old. I know that He is the Savior for many out there. But it's been well observed that Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. Paul says, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Do you know that today? Do you have that today? Is that something you can confess? If Christ were to come to you physically and say, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? You say, well, I know that you're a historical figure. I know that you're one of the prophets. I know that you've done some amazing and incredible things. Could you say, He is the one who loved me and gave Himself for me? Again, we're going to say many things this morning, not too many. We're not going to go late, God willing. But you need to ponder this. Kids who have been brought up in the context of this local church, this isn't just some sort of guilt trip we try and lay on you every Sunday. You can honestly say, I don't wake up on a Sunday morning and say, God bless the guilt trip that I hope to peddle today. travel agent. Guilt trips are my specialty. I want to make sure everybody feels miserable. That's not the reason why you hear this every single Sunday. You hear it every single Sunday because of its importance. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If you are wrong with this particular question, if you cannot answer this particular question, the problems aren't a bleak financial future, the death of a spouse. The problems are everlasting punishment, eternal damnation, torment in the lake of fire, a place wherein there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, another subject that we don't often like to talk about in the life and the context of Christ's church. We don't want to make people feel bad. We don't want to bring them down. We don't want to hurt their self-esteem or their self-worth. Brethren, if your self-esteem and self-worth are hurt now to the salvation of your wretched soul for a blessed and glorious future with Christ Almighty, then praise God Almighty. This is most important. Now notice the confession made by Peter in verses 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter is the spokesman in many places in this particular gospel record. In fact, we might even say that Peter has a degree of priority. We see him with some priority on the day of Pentecost. We see him up until the calling of Saul of Tarsus and Paul being sent out in that first missionary journey. Peter's the primary emphasis in the book of Acts. So there is a priority. In a few moments, we're going to try and differentiate a Protestant view of the next verse and a Roman Catholic view, but as Protestants, we ought not to shy away from the reality that Peter was the real deal. God raised Peter up. Christ blessed Peter. Christ used Peter. The apostles were foundational in the life and ministry of the church. That ought not to freak a Protestant out. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said, if there had been no Romanists to twist this passage, it would have presented no difficulty. We'd never have a problem with the priority of Peter if the Romanists hadn't read their weirdness into this particular section. He's the first called by Christ to follow. He's the first named as an apostle. To maintain Peter's priority, even in light of verses 18 and 19, does not feed a Roman Catholic interpretation of this particular passage. And just to be clear, Peter got the question right. If Jesus did appear to you physically today, which he will not by any means, the next time Christ comes, it will be in the glory of his Father, taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel. But hypothetically, if he were to ask you, or when I ask you, who do you say that Christ or the Son of Man is? This is the correct answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. Both are translated as the Anointed One. And so for Peter to express this to the Savior, he was saying a mouthful. Thou art the Christ. And it's emphatic. Thou and thou alone. It's not a whole host of you. There's not a lot of duplicates. There's no replication of who Jesus is. There is one. We see that in Matthew 1:21. He alone will save his people from their sins. Thou art the Christ, Peter confesses. And then he goes on to highlight the Son of the living God. This whole idea of sonship is really beautiful. Not only does Christ have this particular office or function in terms of mediator, but he has a unique relationship with reference to the Father. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Christ is the Son of the living God. He maintains that unique position between heaven and earth because of his unique being, his status as the second person of the triune God, that one who took on our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So Peter is making the right confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of. Now notice he goes on to highlight God, the living God. God's called the living God many, many Old Testament passages. And one person says, it is a common Old Testament designation for God, especially when contrasting him with dead idols. And this was indeed a fitting description of God in a region that was given over to idolatry. Caesarea Philippi is way up in the northern area in terms of northern part of Israel. And it was a pagan area. It was a sinful area. And for Peter to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is indeed giving the proper response. He is indeed making the claim that needs to be claimed. Again, the right answer is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not academically, but experientially. You see what I mean? You could still say, "Well, yeah, Peter was right. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God." See, brethren, confession is owning for ourselves. That's what faith and belief in the gospel means. It means that it's true that God sent his Son into this world, sinners to save. And I'm one of those sinners that he saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now, note Jesus' response to this. Peter confesses, Jesus pronounces a beatitude. We see the beatitudes proper in Matthew chapter 5. We also see one in Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Well, here's a particular beatitude, a pronouncement of blessing. You are a happy one. That's how we could, you know, most generally translate this word. You're a happy one. The last hour at our prayer meeting this morning, Mr. Lawson read a bit from J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion. It was about happiness. And he starts off this particular essay, not Mr. Lawson, but Mr. Ryle, this way. A man was trying to get Christians to abandon their hope, to abandon their Bibles, to abandon everything that they had previously or that they were presently holding on to. He had found new theories that were more conducive to his own way of thought. It wasn't Christ, it wasn't "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it wasn't faith in Jesus. And a woman asked him, "Well, are you happy? Are you happy?" In other words, has your newfangled religion given you peace with God? You see, the essence of Christianity, as Pastor Porter mentioned earlier, is the forgiveness of sins, or one of the chief boons. Brethren, what happens when your sins are forgiven? You get happy, don't you? Don't you? You sing with the hymn writer, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Arguably, when we just mutter out singing, I don't mean we specifically, I love the singing in our church. I hope it's that way in Surrey. But when we sing, or when we mutter through prayers, or when we mutter through reading the Bible, or when men come up to preach and they slip a hand in their pocket and they do it as if they're reading the stock, you know, the stock page in the newspaper, isn't it arguable? Are you happy about what you're doing? Are you happy about these particulars when you're singing these hymns? Are you happy? You see, confessing that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, brings this commendation of happiness upon the head of Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Brethren, do you ever count yourselves blessed because you've been enabled by grace to confess thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? You may have a pretty miserable existence as far as life goes, but if you are able to confess truly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're blessed. Ever just wake up in the morning and say, "Praise God, I'm blessed." Not because the sun is shining, though it is today and it's beautiful. Not because I have a nice car in the driveway. Not because, you know, my favorite coffee is in the hopper waiting for me. But because my sins are forgiven. I'm heaven bound. Christ is mine and I am his. Jesus pronounces a beatitude upon Peter here, because of this confession of faith. Now notice, he goes on. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," and then he gives the reason for this. Not because you're a wise man, Simon Barjona. It's not because you are a very religious man, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's not because you're a better man than others, Simon Bar-Jonah, but blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And persons actually want to argue about grace. Persons actually want to argue about whether or not Calvinism is true versus Arminianism. Persons will still remain Arminians or Pelagians in light of clear statements like this. It wasn't Peter's ingenuity that brought him into this sphere of blessing. It wasn't Peter's studiousness that brought him into this sphere of blessing. It wasn't Peter's training as a child that brought him into this sphere of blessing. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. In fact, Christ necessarily excludes all that by saying flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't stumble upon this because you're a great guy. You didn't stumble upon this because you opened a fortune cookie that said everything's going to be good for you. No, God the Father opened your heart and deposited this truth therein. There's the double blessing. Not only are we forgiven, but God in His grace made it so. We have been given faith. We have been given repentance. We have had the veil lifted from our eyes to behold the one who is altogether lovely and the one who is chief among 10,000. Why do so many make a wretched choice rather than come to Christ? Why is it the case that you and I are in Christ? Is it because flesh and blood did this? Is it because we are wise, because we are religious, or we are good? Absolutely not. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He opened your heart. He gave you the graces of faith and repentance. He took the veil off your eyes. He showed you the glory of Jesus Christ. It is because of God that you confess, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now some might say, well, that removes from me any hope of salvation. No, that's the basis for hope. You see, you left alone. You left subject to flesh and blood, and your industry and your religion and your good works will always find your way to hell. But because God opens hearts, because God removes veils, because God sends the Spirit, praise God, there is hope for salvation. It's like John 3. You know, we get that passage wrong. You must be born again. Jesus isn't commanding Nicodemus to go out and be born again. Nicodemus, go to a Billy Graham crusade when every hand goes up and every eye is closed and every head is bowed and you get called forward. You just do that and you'll be born again. That's not what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. He is stressing to Nicodemus that we are subject to the grace of God. We are subject to the power of God. So if I stand in this pulpit and say, you can't make yourself be born again, certainly you can walk out being a bit despairing and say, well, if I don't have the ability, well, that makes it impossible, and that's no good. But God has the ability. God has the power, and God has purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if you were to ask me, well, what am I supposed to do then? Believe the gospel. You just said it's up to God. Yeah, but I don't know the secret things concerning God. I do what God says. Preach the gospel and let Him save people. It's good encouragement. You can't save Surrey. I remember a guy 20 years ago thought that he'd come up here and boy, we'd just see a whole host of people get saved. Don't do that. Now, be confident, have expectation, pray to God Most High, but don't put yourself up in a bad situation wherein discouragement is likely to result. Blessed art thou, Simon, or blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, let's look at verse 18, the establishment of the church. A couple of things we ought to observe here. First, the revelation to Peter. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus had previously called Simon Peter in John 1:42, and now he explains the significance. He pronounces him blessed in verse 17, and on the heels of that, he gives him further revelation. He is opening up more concerning God's plan to Peter concerning the establishment of the church. That is precisely what he is doing here in verses 18 and 19. Now notice, with reference to the church, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What does the word church mean? It's always good for us to ask that question, especially as we seek to plant another church. It's not a club. It's not a loosely organized group of people that share some similar interests. It's not the Lions. It's not the Elks. It's not the Moose. It's certainly not the Masonic. It is not those things. What is the church? Intriguingly, our word church corresponds to that used in Scotland. Our word church corresponds to that used, I think, in Dutch and German, kirk. Now, that is not the particular Greek word that is used here. It's only used three times in Matthew's gospel. The word ekklesia, oftentimes people think, well, it means the called out ones. No, it corresponds to the Hebrew kahal. It meant the assembly, the convocation, the gathering of the people of God. The same is true here. The word kirk or church corresponds to a Greek word that means belonging particularly to the Lord. It's applied to the supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It's applied to the day in Revelation 1:10. Koriake, that's where kirk comes from. So church isn't strictly a translation of ekklesia. If we strictly translate it, it would probably be more like assembly or congregation. So that's what church is. France points out that in none of its uses does it denote a physical structure. Now, I know that it's become sort of commonplace to say, well, that's my church, as we drive by and we see the building. Now, I'm not going to say you're going to hell if you do that. I'm not going to say that you've committed some sort of unpardonable, it's just common parlance. Yeah, that's my church. Well, you all know that the church isn't the structure. The church is the people. It's not made up of real, tangible stones. It's made up of people as the living stones. So the people of God could meet in a hut. They'd be the church. The people of God can meet in a school, and they will be the church. So we need to understand what we are dealing with here. Now, I also suspect that what we're dealing with here in verse 18 is what we might call the universal church or the invisible church. Refers to all of God's elect in all ages, all times, all tribes, tongues, people, and nation. Jesus will use the word church or ecclesia in chapter 18, and he deals specifically there with local churches. In other words, in church discipline, when somebody sins, Jesus says, rebuke him. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he continues in sin, take two or three witnesses, rebuke him. If he doesn't hear them, then tell it to the church. Jesus does not mean the church universal or invisible. He doesn't mean Facebook that. He means talk to the people in a particular local congregation. Our confession of faith makes this distinction as well in chapter 26. You can look at that later. This universal or invisible church, and then the local church. I suspect that what Jesus is doing here, when he says, I will build my church, he means the elect in all ages from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, they will be gathered together in local expressions. They will be gathered together in local churches, like in Chilliwack or in Surrey or wherever people may be. But that's what he means by church. So it answers or corresponds more to the Hebrew kahal and means assembly, convocation, congregation. Now, note the foundation of the church. Now, this is where we differ from Roman Catholicism. And you might say, well, I wasn't brought up Catholic. I don't know any Catholics. So why waste time trying to explain this? Because it's important. I don't know anything about how it happens that when I flip a switch, light comes on. But I understand that whole process is important to at least somebody. And I should have some degree of understanding so I don't lick my finger and put it into an electrical socket or something like that. There is a big difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism with what Jesus means here. And it is very important for us to understand this distinction or difference and why it is that we're right. The identification of the rock. Notice, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic position is that the rock is the person of Peter. In other words, Peter was the first pope. Peter was the first one clothed with papal infallibility. Peter was the one that served as the vicar of Christ after Christ ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. This was the gift he gave in the pope called Peter. Now, certainly that is a wrong interpretation. If you want more in terms of explanation, you can go back to sermon audio. You'll find the message there, and you can listen to it in more detail. A second interpretation, closer, is the rock is Peter's confession of faith. In other words, the rock isn't Peter. It's what Peter confesses. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. J.C. Ryle says, the true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the truth of our Lord's messiahship and divinity, which Peter had just confessed. I think even closer, and not dissimilar, but maybe amplifying that just a bit, is John Owen. The rock is the Christ who Peter confessed. The rock is the Christ who Peter confessed. Owen says, it is not the person of Peter who confessed Christ, but the person of Christ whom Peter confessed. That is the rock on which the church is built. You see, that's what's foundational. We're not here because we're great guys and girls. We're here because of Jesus. We're here because Christ in his kindness, Christ in his goodness, Christ in his mercy, Christ in his love lived for us, died for us, was raised for us to call us out of darkness into marvelous light and to gather us into local expressions of the church so that we can worship him, so that we can praise him, so that we can testify concerning him, and so that we can bring glory to him in this world. You ever hear this? People say, well, you know, I don't have a ministry at the church. What do I do at the church? I got to serve in the church. Well, next time it snows, gather with me on Saturday morning and help me shovel the sidewalks. It's always intrigued me. That's typically not what people mean when they want a ministry at the church. They don't typically mean mowing the lawn every week. No, my gifts aren't really suited for that. I'm more of the kind of guy or gal that needs to be in an upper echelon sort of a situation where I can really distribute and demonstrate my giftedness to others. How about when the toilet needs to be plunged? That's not my calling, you see. Isn't that interesting? When you look at the spiritual gifts, or you go to these evangelical churches where they have assess your spiritual gift, why do people typically gravitate toward, you know, miracle worker and super preacher and teacher? But, you know, plunging toilets doesn't ever get the sort of attention that I desperately think it deserves. Do you know what your service is? Fundamentally and foundationally is showing up, opening that psalter, opening that hymn book, and opening that mouth and praising God. You see, I think genuine biblical service is such that God is glorified and not men. What do you do at your church? I mean, again, brethren, you all mix with people that go to big evangelical churches that have a ministry for everything. You know, we got the parking lot ministry, we got the nursery ministry, we got the sound booth ministry. Everything has to be a ministry. We can't just do something unless it's a sanctioned, you know, quantifiable ministry. Just show up and plunge the toilet. Just show up and shovel the walkway. Just show up and mow the lawn. Show up early and make the coffee. Well, that's not my ministry, you see. But you'll meet that. You'll bump into brethren from bigger churches. And they say, I'm in this ministry. I'm in that ministry. What do you do in your church? I show up and I sing praises to God. Somehow that doesn't qualify anymore. Resist that temptation, brethren. That is why you've been saved. You know that classic text that Pastor Porter and myself often refer to? Why is it that we were called out of darkness into marvelous light? To lead our ministry? No. To proclaim His excellence. To proclaim His praise. Some of you send your children to Christian school and you get these sorts of letters that say, what do you do at your church? Or I get them. And you know, you need a pastoral recommendation. What's their ministry at the church? I'm not kidding. Your kid can't come to our school unless you can be in five ministries at your local church. Brethren, if you show up and praise God Almighty, I'm happy to write that on your form. More than happy, because that's what you've been saved to do. See, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of why church exists. Do you know that church doesn't exist primarily for you to exercise your gifts? It exists primarily for the glory of God. Now, certainly, you're going to exercise your gifts. Again, the upper echelon ones, not shoveling walkways. But you will do that, but why do we exist? Why do we drag ourselves in here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday afternoon? It's for God. It's for Jehovah. It's for the Creator of the universe, the one who sustains all things by the word of His power. It's for the Redeemer. It's for our God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father was in heaven. And the foundation of this church is Christ. I'm not going to rehearse the Roman Catholic and the Protestant. Just trust me on this. No, I'm kidding. Go back and listen to the sermon if you're mistaken. Read John Owen better. Read the Good Brothers. Or just listen to what Spurgeon had to say. He says, no unsophisticated reader. You got to mark Spurgeon's words. No unsophisticated reader. It's only the sophisticated that would turn out a Roman Catholic with this passage. Because only the sophisticated is going to read it into the passage. But Spurgeon's quote is clear. No unsophisticated reader, the guy like you and me that opens to Matthew 16 and reads Jesus' words, we're not going to come out Roman Catholic. He says, no unsophisticated reader of his Bible sees any trace of popery in this passage. The wine of Romanism is not to be pressed out of this cluster. It's a beautiful summary statement concerning the difference between Romanism and Protestantism. But let's hurry. Notice the builder. We're going to focus on that during our application time, which isn't much further. The builder. You know, you go around Chilliwack and you see these various job sites and you see homes being built and you see the sign telling us who the builder is. You know, this group or that group. Or I think that's supposed to instill confidence in people. Oh, yeah, I want to buy a house from that guy because he's got a good reputation. He does good work. You lean on his wall and you don't fall through. It instills a degree of confidence. We look for that, don't we? We need to look for churches that are built by Christ, not built by men, not built upon men. A good test of a church is if the minister drops dead, is the church going to march on? If the answer is no, then I would suggest you don't go there because the church is founded on Him. We live in a celebrity preacher-crazed culture. Oh, my guy is this, and my guy is that, and my guy is this, and my guy is that. Brethren, do not do that. Don't put all your eggs in the basket of a human being. It's Christ who builds the church. Again, we'll focus on this in a bit more detail in a few moments, but notice the triumph of the church. Something we should never tire of. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Again, I think some misunderstanding with reference to this passage. What's our typical understanding of this passage? The church is sort of holed up in one particular place, and Hades is attacking. Hades in this context, we'll just kind of use the synonymously with hell. There's some differentiation. There's some, you know, difficulty in parsing out all the particulars I want to spare you from at this particular moment. But just suffice it to say, Hades here doesn't mean death. It's not that death won't triumph against the church. This is the foe of the church. This is the enemy of the church. This is Satan and his hosts. See, the common interpretation is the church is holed up and Satan's kingdom continues to advance. He won't ultimately win, but it's going to happen. Gates are a defensive mechanism, isn't it? Or aren't they? How does Jesus express it? The church marches on in history. The church marches against the kingdom of Satan. The church is on the offensive, and the gates of hell itself shall not prevail. In other words, God will accomplish his purposes. God will accomplish his plan. God will assemble from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation a glorious bride for his son. Isn't that beautiful? The gates of Hades shall not prevail. Pastor Porter referred to Colossians 1. What's one of the beauties of our salvation? He has transferred us or translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. So let's just suppose, one of you reflect upon that question, who do I say the Son of Man is? And the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart, and you by grace believe the gospel, you turn from your sin, you confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see what's happened there? He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We see that the church marches on, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But this also suggests there will be an attempt by the gates of Hades to prevail against us. In other words, it's not the health, wealth, prosperity sort of view of the church that we're going to march on with big cars, big houses, big wives with big hair, and all those sorts of things. It's not that. The church will meet with opposition. McShane readers, you all read Acts 14 this morning. What was Paul's sermon after he had been stoned? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. What's Paul say in 2 Corinthians about his sufferings for the cause of God and truth? He speaks about all the physical torture he had undergone, all of the difficulties he had undergone. And then he says, and what comes upon me daily is my concern for the church. Probably the Corinthians to whom he's writing at that particular time, because they're asking him crazy questions. You see, this passage positions us in a realistic place. We're not to be the pessimistic dispensationalist that thinks that everything's going to hell in a handbasket, and why should we polish the brass on a sinking ship? But we also need to avoid the sort of triumphalism represented not by post-millennialism, don't make that mistake, but by the health, wealth, prosperity fools that teaches that we're going to just march onward and everything's only going to be good. No. This places us with a big dose of biblical realism. The church is going to win, but it's going to be tough. Not because Christ can't do it overnight, but because he uses the toughness to toughen up his people. You see, that's what we need to appreciate. John Gill said that all the infernal principalities and powers, with all their united cunning and strength, will never be able to extirpate, that means remove or destroy, his gospel, to destroy his interest, to demolish his church in general, or ruin any one particular soul that is built upon him. That's good. You get down, don't you? Oh, wow, man, I've got sin, I got issues, I got problems, I got the devil. If you are truly in Christ, if you have confessed by grace, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, this infernal kingdom will never, ever get you back. You're Christ's. Once in Christ, you're safe. That's good news. It's blessed news, wonderful news. Well, brethren, in summary, or in conclusion, or a couple of things we ought to appreciate in terms of application. If you want, you can leave your pencil there and turn back for just a moment to 2 Samuel 7. Just want to show you a neat parallel between 2 Samuel 7 and Matthew 16. Because to have a proper understanding of the foundation and the function of the church, we need to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. I think he teaches us that. Well, he doesn't. I don't think it. He does. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on the heels of that confession that Jesus then enters into the establishment of the church in verse 18, and then the authority of the church in verse 19. That's a whole other study. But you see here that David was given a promise many, many years before Matthew 16. And it's important for us to see this in relation to Matthew 16. Now, 2 Samuel 7 is called the Davidic covenant, the covenant of the kingdom. God makes a promise to David that from his line, one will be raised up in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, who will be that one who sits upon David's throne and who will reign over an eternal kingdom. But the similarities are beautiful. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when God comes to David to tell him about this promise, he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. That's very important with reference to the Davidic covenant. He will be my son. Isn't this interesting? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There's probably a whole host of ways Peter could have answered that and been right. I mean, there's various titles, isn't there, of our Lord? There's various identifiers with reference to our Lord. Pastor Mike had been teaching through the I ams with the predicate. He'd say, you are the light of the world, and be right. Say, you're the gate of the sheep, and be right. You are the bread of life, and be right. But it's intriguing. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Davidic covenant promised a Son of God. Notice as well, with reference to the Davidic covenant, this Son of God would build the house of God. This is the whole situation in 2 Samuel 7. David has consolidated power. David has the kingdom. David has Jerusalem as both political and religious capital. David is musing about his particular position, and he comes to himself and he says, wait a minute, I'm sitting in a fine palace and God lives in a tent. I want to build a house for God. God says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty. And from that dynasty, one is going to rise up and he is going to build the house. Notice in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. It's the church, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, says that he will build the house of God, identified as the church. And then notice in the 2 Samuel 7 Davidic covenant, this Son of God who builds a house for God will have an eternal kingdom. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Sounds just like what Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Sounds like the promises associated with the incarnation of our Lord in Luke's gospel. What does it tell us there? And of his kingdom there will be no end. Christ is the Son of God that builds a house for God that reigns over the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. This is foundational to proper church life. If we miss this, it's going to be a club. If we miss this, it's going to be whatever it is that churches can fall into. A second thing we ought to appreciate, and I brought this out briefly, the triumph and the suffering of the church. Both concepts are taught there. To guard against this idea of the health, wealth, and prosperity, or the kind of social gospel post-millennialism. I make a differentiation here of the early 20th century that just taught if man just does what he's supposed to do, there will be this utopia, there will be this golden age, there will be this golden era. There will never be a golden age. There will never be a golden era if it is founded upon men. The best that we can do is continually sin against God and one another. If you are looking for utopia with men, you are going to be frustrated. But I think this text teaches us there's not going to necessarily be a utopia on earth. Postmillennialism, a good, robust, optimistic amillennialism, the idea that the church is going to grow, the church is going to advance, the church is going to increase, but it's not going to be without blood, sweat, and tears. It's not going to be without aches and pains. It's not going to be without those tribulations by which we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be that way, and this text protects us from that kind of a mindset. Calvin said, all who are united to Christ and acknowledge Him to be Christ and mediator will remain to the end safe from all danger. For what is said of the body of the church belongs to each of its members, since they are one in Christ. Yet this passage also instructs us that so long as the church shall continue to be a pilgrim on the earth, she will be exposed to many attacks. For when it is declared that Satan will not conquer, this implies that he will be her constant enemy. He may not be victorious, but he's going to try. He's not going to be victorious, but that doesn't mean he's not going to throw rocks at her. He's going to attack. And then finally, specific encouragement for the church from this statement. I will build my church. In the first place, Christ owns the church and not men. Again, it's common parlance to say, well, that's my church. You're not going to hell for doing that. But if you want to be theologically and ecclesiastically proper, it's Christ's church. Always and forever. What's Paul's argument for elders with reference to their qualification in 1 Timothy 3? If a man does not know how to rule over his own household. Now, for Paul, that doesn't mean sitting on the easy boy in the living room, pounding his fist on his tray, and demanding that his wife and his children serve him as loyal vassals. That's not what Paul means by rule there. But it is intriguing. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Elders aren't supposed to rule with an iron fist. Lead, government, rule, you can use that terminology, but it's not an easy boy with abject, absolute authority saying, this is the way, this belongs to Jesus. Good for us to remember this. Secondly, Christ builds the church, not men. That's really good news. That's really, really good news. We speak of gospel. That means good news. And we typically mean the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. This text is ecclesiastical gospel. Christ builds the church. We can praise God for that, because if it was up to men, we would destroy the church. We would ruin the church. The church would be no more. I would dare say one of the proofs that Christ is who he is that there is still a church 21 centuries after he went back to heaven. How does that happen? How is it that we can continue along together? Apart from divine aid. It just couldn't happen. You get me? Christ not only owns it, but Christ builds it. Thirdly, Christ protects the church. Well, certainly elders, deacons, members, everybody has a role to play when it comes to this whole idea of protection. But in the final analysis, at the end of the day, who is it that holds his bride secure? It's the one who's altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. As well, Christ defines proper conduct in the church. I will build my church. If Christ is that vested in owning it and in building it, he's certainly involved in ruling it in terms of how they approach my Father in worship. In other words, Christ makes the call. Not men. What happens when you leave worship to men? They do a whole host of weird things. They bow to Baal. They offer up, incense. They They have puppets, ponies, and programs where pulpits should be. They do that kind of stuff. I mean, it's bizarre out there. I mean, there's, you know, blog sites that just sort of catalog and record the odd things that go on. The weird, the zany, the wacky, the crazy. It's not supposed to look that way. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Deuteronomy 12:32, God shows that he is very concerned about it, the way Israel approaches him. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, the house of God, the house of the living God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Hebrews 12, same sort of thing. How are we supposed to approach God? Acceptably. Not acceptably to us. Acceptable to us would be, well, you know, I don't feel like going today, and if I do go, I hope there's a couch for me, and I can eat shrimp while the guy, you know, speaks a 10-minute sermon on how to be a better me. That's how we would fashion worship if it was after us. No, Christ defines the conduct of the church. And finally, brethren, Michael, Jessica, brethren that are leaving us. I told Mike, his first official act as a minister of the gospel is stealing sheep from our church. And he knows I'm kidding. It is bittersweet. It's bitter to see brethren that you know and you love go. But it's sweet because Christ is building his church. You know what he calls upon you to be? Faithful. Not fantastic. Not sensational. Not gifted. Not the best, but faithful. I know when I left to come here, when I left Palmdale, as Pastor Barcelos has charged to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. See, that's not for us today. If I'm not a celebrity preacher and my face isn't on a coffee cup, I feel hurt. Faithfulness is the order of the day. Faithfulness to Christ and his word. Faithfulness with reference to the onslaught of humanism, paganism, all manner of wretchedism, not from outside, but within. Faithfulness will stem the tide under God of the encroaching world into the church and the encroaching kingdom of Satan. Remember, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Yours is to be faithful. That's it. If he's not faithful, call me. Cam will go beat him up. If people aren't faithful, exhort them, encourage them, teach them, call them to faithfulness. And if they still don't, Cam will come beat them up. We have a great sort of structure in place for this going forward. It always involves Cam beating people up. I'm sorry, brother. He's the nicest guy in the world. I don't know why we predicate that of him, other than he's just a massive dude in a good way. Faithfulness. That's it. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, I say that's it. That's the hardest thing. It's easy to jump on the bandwagon and get on the new church growth scheme and implement this, and you'll have more people. Just be faithful. And for any and all who do not know Jesus, please reflect upon that question that was posed at the outset of our text. Who do you say that Christ is? If he is not your Lord and he is not your Savior, you are going to go to hell. He, by grace, can be your Lord and Savior by belief. Look to him, believe what the scriptures say concerning him, that he lived, he died, he was raised the third day, and he did this for sinners like you. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. In that scene in the book of Numbers, when Moses lifted that brazen serpent, it was a look and it was a live. And that's the same with the Son of Man. Look and live and be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this exciting time in the history of our church at the birth of this new church. May you grant the brethren grace to be faithful. May you grant them grace to be persevering and consistent in the things of biblical churchmanship. May they never forget that it's Christ who owns the church, it's Christ who builds the church, it's Christ who rules the church and demands the kind of worship that the people of God undertake. Be with them, bless them, help them, and encourage their hearts. And we pray these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, Lucas will play for a moment, and then I'll come back up and thank the Lord for the food that he has given to us, and then we'll adjourn to the fellowship hall.